you get a copy of the outline. If you had last week's, you're good, because we didn't finish last week's outline. If you want one that's got the blanks filled in from last week and still has the blanks in it for this week, raise your hand, and Brother Spidle will get one to you there. I mentioned last week that I had written myself a little sticky note put on there. This is probably going to take two Sundays for this outline, so I wasn't all that surprised. I put that on there to remind myself not to get in too much of a hurry and try to cram it all in or keep you till 6:30 trying to finish it. Anyway, the topic is what's happening to the church during the tribulation. If the church is taken away in the rapture before the seven-year tribulation period and then brought back at the end of that 7 years for the campaign in Armageddon and the establishing of the kingdom, what's the church doing during that time? And there are two events that there really isn't a time for unless there is a pre-tribulation rapture of the church. And one of them we looked at last week, that was the judgment seat of Christ. The time for the evaluation that each of us will undergo, where we will be given rewards based on our service for the Lord. If the rapture occurs at the end of the tribulation, or the resurrection of the saints is right then to meet the Lord as he comes back to establish his kingdom, then that has to happen in an eye blink, in no time at all, or else there is no real judgment seat. And there are, the transformation of the resurrection is described as an eye blink, but not the judgment seat. And so I think it does need some time, some kind of a time frame for it to transpire. And then there is another event, and we looked at that one last week. the rewards for faithful service at the judgment seat. And I also said then that sometimes we're so frightened of the judgment seat that we can be tempted not to look forward with joy to the resurrection, to the rapture of the church. If the rapture is going to take us straight to the judgment seat, that doesn't sound all that exciting. Okay, unless we understand the judgment seat, I think, properly, as I compared it last week to an awards banquet, where we're brought in for the recognition and awards. Not everybody's going to get big awards. Some people will get the bigger ones. But everybody's going to graduate, right? Everybody's going to get a reward of some sort. And so it's more a celebration. It's not a punishment. Christ has already borne our punishment. And we get this picture sometimes of an event to be dreaded because there's this purgation going on that's going to be humiliating at least and maybe painful. Well, I don't see that as consistent with how the scriptures describe it. There will be a sense of humiliation when we stand before the Lord and have to admit, you know, there's a lot of my life that hasn't measured up. But in the end, we're there for rewards. We're there to have him welcome us home. And there is another event, though, for the church that there needs to be a time frame for it to occur. several passages of Scripture describe Christ's relationship to the church as a groom with his bride. And that really prompts the question, when's the wedding? Okay? If he's the groom and the church is the bride, when is the wedding? And a Jewish wedding event lasts a week. And I suspect that there's a symbolism involved there, where there's the announcement, there's the week of preparation for the bride and everything, and then the groom shows up to get her and take her to his home for the big celebration at the end. At the end of that week. And it all fits the picture of 7 years for the church while there's 7 years of tribulation here on the earth. There's this preparation and the ultimate, the marriage of the Lamb. And so that's the second great event, the marriage of the Lamb, that we'll look at this evening. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll read some of these scriptures and go on into this outline. Father, we ask that you would bless our study of your word tonight. Help us to understand some of these concepts that the scriptures touch on without giving us a detailed chronology. Help us, Lord, to do our best to put them together in a way that is comprehensible and consistent with your word. Lord, we pray that we might be reminded that you are the one who is in control of all these things, that you are sovereign over everything, that the events in which we are living now cannot possibly disrupt your plan, and that your program will, in fact, come to completion, and that the ultimate end of your program is the redemption of those who are yours, the restoration of all creation, and the glorification of Jesus Christ as the King forever. Lord, we long for those events to come. In the meantime, Lord, prepare our hearts to be faithful to you as we await our Savior's return. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's look at a few of the passages that I've got here right now. And instead of highlighting any of these, I thought we'd just turn to them. Let's go first to John chapter 3, verse 29. John the Baptist is speaking, and he is speaking of Jesus Christ as the groom. And the implication is that the church, which isn't mentioned here, those who are his bride. John is saying that I'm not the groom. I'm the friend of the groom. He's the one that we're here to be looking for. I'm just the guy who's supposed to be announcing him. I'm the kind of the best man. I'm the guy getting everything ready, the guy making sure everything happens right. But the groom is the guy you're paying attention to. He's the one that's important. And so John chapter 3, verse 39, verse 29, I can't read. I've got it right on the notes. John 3, 29. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. So from early in Jesus' earthly ministry, he's being introduced as the groom in relationship to his bride. The bride's not being identified yet in this passage. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 2. Paul speaking to the church at Corinth they've had some issues that he's had to address. But he's explaining that he's kind of got a protective attitude toward them because he wants to make sure they live right. I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy, he says, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. Paul is speaking of the church that he has led to Christ as the bride of Christ. He's presenting to him. Of course, the bride is ultimately presented by the Father. And Paul has already said that his work is merely as one who plants, others water, and that it's God who gives the increase. So we shouldn't take that out of context, out of the broader context of what Paul has written to this church. Nevertheless, the point here is the relationship of Christ as the groom to the converts that are the church as his bride. Paul says this a little more explicitly and in a little more detail in Ephesians chapter 5. It's a passage we often go to preach on husbands and wives and their relationships, and that's the point Paul is making. But in making that point, he compares it. He says that the husband-wife relationship is analogous to the relationship of Christ and the church. In Ephesians 5, 25 to 33, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. So there's a lot in that passage about the husband-wife relationship and also about Christ's relationship to the church. But again, I want us to see essentially what Paul is saying here is that Christ's relationship to the church is as a husband to his wife, or as a groom to his bride. And so it's an aspect of the relationship that the believer has with the Savior that is not fully explained, but is frequently mentioned. The relationship of Christ to the church as his bride. So when is the church going to be presented to Christ as a bride in all her glory? Obviously, the church today doesn't look much like a bride in all her glory. Okay, the visible church. But even you and me, as redeemed part of that group that is the body of Christ, that is the bride of Christ, we recognize, our own, if we're honest, our own imperfection. We fall far short of the standard of being in all her glory, purified, as prepared. There is a preparation that must be performed, that the bride has to be made ready for the groom. The wedding garments then would be those white garments that are given to those who come for the ceremony, who are part of the ceremony, and for the bride herself. That is a part of this purification process. Turn now to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. And let's look at the 7th and 8th verses. Verses 7 and 8 of Revelation 19. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Now, understand the timing of this event is at some point just immediately before Christ returns to the earth. If we skip down to verse 14, we see that the armies which are in heaven, notice they are clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Exactly the same phrase used a few verses before. The armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. When Christ comes back to execute justice on the earth at the campaign of Armageddon, he brings with him the armies of heaven clothed in white linen. Who is that? I submit that that army is the church, purified, having been presented as the bride, being brought back to earth for the marriage supper. That he's bringing the bride back with him, already purified. Understand that for that to be the purified church, dressed in white, those white garments are the garments given to the church following the judgment seat. Once we've stood before Christ in the judgment seat, part of the reward is to be clothed in white and made ready for the marriage. So the judgment seat is part of the process of the purification of the bride, so that the bride is then prepared to be presented to the groom. And once presented to the groom for the marriage, the groom then gathers his bride to bring her back with him. And the church is seen here at this time when he returns. So I've said here for the first point in the outline, the timing of this event means that it would have to come after the judgment seat and before the second advent of Christ. The marriage of the Lamb has to come sometime after the judgment seat and before the second coming, the second advent of Christ. The second coming of Christ is not the rapture. He doesn't come all the way to the earth for the rapture. The second coming of Christ is to come back to the earth, to judge the earth, and establish the kingdom. sometime between those two events. The seven-year period of tribulation on earth gives us 7 year, or a 7 day, as it's sometimes described, as Daniel saw it, or the 70th week would be 7 days. That 7 day, 7 year period would be for the marriage custom, for the presentation of the bride at his conclusion, to be presented to Jesus, to bring them back then with him as he comes back and appears to the whole world with his bride following along behind, dressed all in white. The same expression for those who are the bride, describing the clothing of those who follow him, just a few verses later. Therefore, if the timing is after the judgment seat and before the second advent, then the marriage itself takes place in heaven. It takes place in heaven because he's coming from heaven with the bride already purified. The marriage of the Lamb has already occurred by this time. I think it's interesting. Turn for a moment to Revelation 21, verses 1 and 2. This doesn't relate directly, but it's helpful to see the description of the New Jerusalem. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. So as Christ has led the bride back to the earth, when the New Jerusalem is revealed, it's like the whole city is a palace decorated for a wedding. The bride and groom being the center of attention. And so we still have that figure, even with the establishing then of the eternal condition, the eternal kingdom, with the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem and its relationship with the new earth. So the participants, who are the participants in this event, of this marriage of the Lamb? Again, this is only Christ and the church. This is not a Jewish event. There are some parallels to a Jewish wedding, but it's only Christ and the church that are participants. The Old Testament saints, Old Testament believing Israel, are never described as the bride of the Son. In fact, the Old Testament saints are often described, the people of God in Old Testament times are often described as the unfaithful wife of Jehovah, Yahweh, the Father, as it were. Now, Christ identifies himself there too as being one with the Father, but there's a sense in which the Old Testament saints are betrothed to or even married to the Father, while the New Testament saints are the bride of Christ. So there is a subtle difference in that relationship there. And so I don't think we're talking about the Old Testament saints here. This is something that is for the church. Christ is preparing the church to be his bride. It's specifically a body being called out to Jesus Christ, who are in Christ, who are part of his body, his bride, his church. So it does not include the Old Testament saints. It does not include the tribulation converts. And here's what I think people get tripped up over when they want to roll all of those groups together. I think we need to note there are some distinctions between this event. There are some distinctions from from the marriage supper. The marriage of the Lamb is not exactly the same event as the marriage supper. The marriage supper is the celebration following the marriage. And there is a difference in relationship between those who are the bride and those who are the invited guests for the supper. There are lots of guests who are invited in for that supper. But the marriage supper, or the marriage feast, if you will, and that marriage feast involves, or marriage supper involves Israel, and it occurs on the earth. Jesus has prepared the bride through the event of the the judgment seat, and he's prepared the bride through the judgment seat, clothed her in white, brought her with him back to the earth, and then after the campaign of Armageddon, he'll spread his table for the marriage feast. To celebrate the victory, to celebrate the beginning of the kingdom, and the marriage of Christ to the church. And so the marriage supper involves Israel and occurs on earth because Israel and the tribulation saints that are led to Christ through the ministry of the Jewish 144,000 witnesses, which we haven't talked about because we haven't talked about what's going on earth during that period yet. We'll get to that eventually, fairly soon. We haven't covered that. But there will be a myriad of new believers coming into relationship with Christ as subjects of the kingdom. But the passages that talk about some from every kindred, tribe, and tongue and nation will be there. Those are tribulation converts that are coming out of the tribulation into the kingdom. Well, Christ has brought his bride back, and now they're the ones who are there for the dinner. They're the ones who come for this great feast to celebrate the marriage of the Lamb. Now, here's a place I noticed in my outline that I actually inverted two references. And so instead of Matthew 25, what I want to do now is go to Matthew 22. We'll go to Matthew 25 with the next point. I didn't realize that until too late to print these out again. Let's go to Matthew 22 right now. This is a passage, now let me say this. This is a passage that is frequently taught, actually, the majority of Bible interpreters, conservative Bible scholars, are going to treat Matthew 22 as an evangelism text during the church age. That this is a commission to the church to go out and witness to people and bring them to Christ. And it sort of indicates that there would be a kind of a supper associated with one's salvation. I don't think that's the best way to understand this. I'm not alone in this, but I am in the minority. J. Dwight Pentecost, for decades a teacher at Dallas Theological Seminary, he interprets it the same way I'm going to right now. In Matthew 22, verses 1 to 14, I believe that this is probably best understood as a tribulation era parable describing the nature of the kingdom, and that it's talking about the activity of the 144,000 witnesses going out to bring in guests for the wedding as Christ is about to return with his bride at the end of that era. I think that's the best way to understand what this passage is saying. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast." Now again, see, they're not gathering the bride, they're gathering the guests for the wedding feast. "Sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. And he sent out other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fatted livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast.' Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes, and he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?' And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot and throw him into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" I think this is best understood as a tribulation era thing, the passage that Jesus is saying here. This is the conditions during that era. He hasn't necessarily placed it there, but it certainly fits what I believe is happening during that time. Christ is in heaven. His bride is being prepared. He's inviting the guests to come for the wedding feast. Be prepared to receive me and to meet the bride when I come back. And by and large, there are many who are not accepting the invitation. There are other things they've got to do. There's judgment going on with people dying there. There are messengers being martyred. All of this is happening in a tribulation kind of a context. And so then he says, "Well, go out." So there are Gentiles, you see, that are also being brought in. Others that are even clean and unclean, as he says, that are being brought in that weren't necessarily the people they expected to be invited, who are being saved, some from every kindred, tribe, and tongue, and nation, who are being brought in to this wedding feast because they are coming to greet the bride and groom when they come. as the king is throwing a wedding feast for his son. It all fits the imagery, and so I think it is best understood in that context. The marriage supper, it's involving Israel, it occurs on earth, it's during the tribulation, while Israel is being invited. Israel is invited. There's a strong urging from many witnesses to try to bring Israel in, and many of them will come, enough that it will constitute a national conversion. Many will come, but there will be many who will not. So many will accept the invitation and be received in or welcomed. There are many who will accept the invitation and be received in, but not all of them that are invited will come. Many will refuse and will reject the invitation and be cast out. Many will refuse and be cast out. That's what this parable is saying. That's what will happen during the tribulation. There will be, as Christ has been preparing his bride, on earth, the evangel will be preached. There will be many converts, but not all of Israel will be saved. And there will be a whole bunch more who will, from all over, every walk of life, every kindred, tribe, and tongue, and nation. So it's fitting the Revelation descriptions of those who will be there to attend the wedding feast. And that occurs in part because of the rejection of so many in Israel. Yes, it's possible to understand that as a church age passage because it kind of fits what's happening during this age too. Israel rejected the Savior, and so now the message of the gospel is being taken to the Gentiles. But because of the symbolism of the king throwing a feast for his son and his bride, it's, to me, fits this the picture of the tribulation era. I think it's best understood there. And now let's go to another passage, Matthew 25, the one I intended for this point. Matthew 25, verses 1 to 13. This one is clearly a tribulation era passage because here Jesus is in his Olivet Discourse answering the disciples' question about when these things will come to pass and when will he come to establish his kingdom. Matthew 25, verses 1 to 13. Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight there was a shout, "Behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the prudent, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the prudent answered, "No, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves." And while they were going away to make their purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later, the other virgins also came, saying, "Lord, Lord, open up for us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour." And again, I think this is a tribulation era passage where Israel is waiting for the groom and his bride. Israel awaits the return of the groom and his bride. That's what this is talking about. That's the picture here. He's coming from the wedding. He's coming to invite them to the supper to meet the bride. It's at the wedding feast then that he's going to introduce his bride to his friends. And so he wants them to come. Some of them paid attention and got ready for his coming. Some of them weren't paying attention and didn't get ready. They didn't believe he'd come back without notice, and they weren't sure when he would come, and so they didn't get prepared. And so they weren't ready when he came. And so those will be the ones who are not allowed entrance to the kingdom. Those are ones who are not saved during the tribulation because they didn't really believe it. So we see a couple of parables that relate to the marriage of the Lamb, and that talk about a marriage supper that the king has prepared for his son when he brings his bride. And I think we need to understand that the tribulation era events, parables, to talk about this situation. The church has been raptured, taken before the judgment seat of Christ for purification and rewards, going straight from there to the marriage of the Lamb, presented as the bride, dressed all in white. In those white garments will be organized and follow him back to the earth for the great victory at Armageddon and the establishing of the kingdom. And then we will be the bride that all the others are invited to come and meet at the marriage supper of the Lamb. as his kingdom is then inaugurated. That's what the church is going to be doing during the 7 years of tribulation. We'll be pretty well occupied. I don't think we'll be up in heaven wasting a lot of energy or anxiety, fretting about what's going on earth. The things that are going on earth won't be pleasant. But as a result of that tribulation, a myriad of believers will be coming to the wedding feast. Millions, I believe, probably, I'll say this again as we go on through our study of what's going on in the tribulation. I believe there are probably going to be more converts during the tribulation era than have been converted to Christ during the entirety of the church age. Because I think the number of guests for the wedding will be greater than the number who participate as part of the bride. There will be a huge number because they'll be the ones that come alive into the kingdom. They'll be the subjects of the king in the kingdom. They'll be the population of the earth. The ones that the Antichrist will do his best to destroy and annihilate, he will not succeed. Many will be martyred, but he will not succeed in annihilating those who are Christ's. There will be many who will be converted. Some from every kindred, tribe, and tongue and nation will be there as a result of the ministry of the gospel during the tribulation era. Now, we are here today to witness to those who hopefully will be spared the tribulation era, that will come to faith in Christ now. Kind of looking ahead a little bit, but as a teenager, there was a, what was the name of that movie that we saw over and over again? That's it. Thank you. Thief in the Night. How many of you saw that movie sometime or other? Lots of us saw that movie, right? I mean, it's a good movie for scaring teenagers half silly. I'm not sure it's all that biblical, okay? And one of the things that is a premise of that, and that is often I've heard often preached, is that if you've heard the gospel prior to the rapture of the church and not accepted Christ, you will have no chance of being saved after the rapture. I don't find biblical support for that, okay? There are a couple passages that might imply it, but I don't find strong biblical support for it. So I think there will be many people who heard the gospel and didn't pay much attention, who had opportunities, maybe thought they were saved, but never really committed to Christ, who will wake up one day and find out that all the true believers are gone, and they say, you know what? I remember hearing about that. And they will start looking in the scriptures, and they will start listening to the 144,000 sealed witnesses, and there will be thousands upon thousands upon thousands who will turn to Christ during that era. I don't think we need to despair that the people that we have witnessed to that haven't repented and turned to Christ prior to the rapture, that they're doomed forever. I don't think we need to despair in that case. They are doomed to endure a horrible 7 years, but there's still hope that they might be saved. There is no hope after death. There is no post-mortem regeneration. Nobody gets saved after they've died. But there is hope after the rapture, for those left behind, then there will be many who are saved. We can look for them as guests at the wedding, perhaps showing up there, having responded in faith to the gospel then. When Jesus Christ appears in power and glory to cleanse the earth for his kingdom, he's going to bring throngs of saints dressed in white, and they'll be greeted by myriads of believers saved during the tribulation. J. Dwight Pentecost makes this observation on page 228 of his book, Things to Come. He says, "The church, which was God's program for the present age, is now seen to have been translated, resurrected, presented to the Son by the Father, and has become the object through which the eternal glory of God is forever manifested. The present age will thus witness the inception, development, and completion of God's purpose in taking out a people for his name." Acts 15:14. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that we might understand it as best we can, that we might live in the joy of the knowledge that we are a part of your church, your bride, your body, that the bride of Christ. Lord, I pray that we might live confidently in Christ, but that we also might witness faithfully for the salvation of others, that they might participate in the rapture and resurrection and not have to go through the tribulation to recognize the truth of who Christ is. But Lord, may we look forward with great joy to the events that are awaiting those who are yours, as we will be purified and united in a way we really don't fully understand. We pray that we might be eager for these events to transpire. Well, we don't know when Christ is coming, but we pray it might be soon. It's in His name we pray. Amen.